Tonight we're going to talk about faith and what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and what God does in a person who believes on Christ and what that looks like. So tonight, as we're going to look at the example of Jonathan Edwards and how he became a Christian a little bit later, but first we want to begin by looking at what the Bible says about conversion. So before we get to any of the history, we want to take a look at what the Bible says, and we're going to spend a decent amount of time on this. I like the answer that we have in our catechism booklet that we teach to our kids here at Bethany Bible Church. What is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, and I think this is a good answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is set forth in the gospel. Now, there are two ways of looking at conversion. We can look at them from two different perspectives. And the first perspective, the first aspect of conversion we want to look at tonight is the aspect from man's side. In order to be converted, in order to become a Christian, a man must respond, or a woman must respond rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect of conversion. Man must respond rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is a biblical word that describes our response to the gospel?
Believe.
Believe. Very good. That's one word. Is there another word that you can think of?
Faith.
Faith. Yes, very closely related to believe. Faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ.
Call.
We call on Him. Yes, that's good.
Trust.
Trust.
Repentance
is a word that shouldn't be lost in the shuffle either. So there are a number of words, they're all very closely related, of how a man responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we're talking about conversion, man's side of the coin, how he responds to the gospel. For example, for faith, we might think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or for repentance, the importance of repentance. Peter said to them in Acts 2:38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." So we see these responses of men to the gospel. Now, there are three crucial elements of saving faith. And I've talked about this before, but it's helpful to review them in this context. And we're just going to quickly review them and then add a little bit to what we've talked about in the past. But there are three crucial aspects to saving faith. The first is knowledge. The Bible teaches that all who believe in Jesus Christ must know certain things. They must have a knowledge. There must be a content that we're believing in. We must know that content, okay? Romans 10:14, Paul says, "How will they then call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard?" They don't have any idea. "And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" We must know something in order to truly have saving faith. In other words, we're not just trusting in some amorphous higher power. That's not what saving faith is. Saving faith believes the content of the gospel. That's why that catechism answer is so good. Whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is set forth in the gospel. We must know these things. This is the first crucial element of saving faith, knowledge. Sometimes the Bible even equates saving faith with knowledge, a kind of heightened knowledge, if you will, like in John 10:37 and 38. "Thus, the object of saving faith is the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ." That's the object of faith. It's Jesus Christ and Him that has died for us, the good news that has come forth to us in the gospel. On the other hand, the Bible also teaches that knowledge is not enough in and of itself. It's not simply enough to have knowledge of what the gospel is. For example, Romans 21 describes the unrighteous this way: for they knew God, yet they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So knowledge in and of itself is not enough. It's a certain kind of knowledge, and that's why these all three of these aspects are so important to really becoming a Christian. So there's knowledge, and then there's assent. Now, the difference between knowledge and assent is you may know something, but you may not agree with it. You may not assent to it. You may not say it's actually true. For example, the liberal theologian knows what the Bible says about the gospel. They know very clearly that the Bible says that Jesus died for sinners on the cross. But they don't think that it's really true. It has nothing to do with reality as far as they're concerned. Here's another example. I may know that some people think that UFOs landed in Arizona somewhere or Nevada. I may know that some people purport that, but I don't assent to that fact. Okay? It's just as far as knowledge. I know about this Area 51. So we have to distinguish between knowledge and assent. Knowledge is an agreement, a sense in which we accept it as true. And that's what assent is. So John 3:12 illustrates this. Jesus says in John 3:12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus is telling Nicodemus in that passage, you need to actually believe what I'm telling you is true. You have to agree that and assent to it and recognize the truthfulness. Nicodemus needed to agree that the things Jesus was saying was true. But even mental assent is not adequate to saving faith. It's not enough. We need to have assent, but we need to have more than assent. Can anyone think of a passage of Scripture that shows us that mental assent is insufficient for saving faith? That's right. Exactly, Jane. The devils believe and tremble. That's from James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know and assent to the fact that there is one God, but they don't have true saving faith. If a person knows and actually agrees that Jesus died for sinners, they must still receive that truth for salvation. And that leads us to that third point, that third aspect of salvation that is so crucial, and that is trust. Trust. True saving faith knows the gospel. It agrees that it is true. But true saving faith also trusts that message. The person who receives the work of Christ for himself rests in that work. And that's what it means to trust. So, for example, John 1:12, to all who did receive him. There's a receiving going on, a resting in Christ for salvation. Who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God to those who did receive him. And then Hebrews 6:18 calls this trust a fleeing to God for refuge. That's what we do in salvation. We flee to God for refuge. And the scripture says in Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That nicely puts what true saving faith is. We flee to God for refuge from his own wrath because God is angry at sinners. Evangelical theologian Wayne Grudem explains it this way. He says, I must decide to depend on Jesus to save me personally. I think that's absolutely crucial. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's a coming to Christ for salvation and a resting in him and receiving him. It's important to add to this that saving faith is permanent and that it bears the fruit of good works. This is the testimony of Scripture. True saving faith remains in the individual and it bears fruit. For example, the parable of the seeds, which is Pastor George's text for this coming Sunday, fittingly enough, teaches that all those who believe in Christ remain. They remain and they bear fruit. And so Jesus' explanation in Luke 8:15 of that parable, he says, as for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Or consider Paul's words in Colossians 1:21 through 23. This is what Paul says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what God does. He makes us so that we're above reproach before himself through the work of Christ. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We must remain firm and steadfast, hoping in the gospel we've heard. We don't want to move to another foundation because those other foundations will sink. They will not hold fast. The only foundation to which we can flee for refuge, to mix up my metaphors, is Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel of Christ. Okay, now, repentance, on the other hand, we're still talking about man's response to God in salvation. Repentance, on the other hand, is a decision to turn from sin to God. In Acts 20:21, Paul says that when he preached, he told them to repent. And this is what he explains to the Ephesian elders. He says that his ministry has been testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was calling people to repent and to turn from their sin and to believe in Christ. Now, repentance is more than just grief over sin. And this is taught in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where Paul writes, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a sense in which we ought to have a grief in repentance over our sin. But it can't just be a grief over sin. It can't just stop there. We can't just have regret. There are many people who fill the prison houses who have grief over the sins. If they're not in denial over the fact that they actually did it, they have grief over the sins they've committed. But it's not a godly grief that produces salvation. It's useless. True repentance recognizes that sin is worthless, that we don't want any part of it, but then we turn to God on the other hand. Both those things are true in true repentance. Repentance turns from all sin, including the sin, self-reliance, and vain attempts to save oneself, to God alone who can save. Well, saving repentance does not mean that a person must live a holy life in order that God will save him or that works saved. That's not what the Bible teaches about repentance. Nor does it mean that after salvation, the person repenting will live a perfect life. That's not the Bible's teaching on repentance either. But repentance is clearly taught in the Bible. If we truly turn to Christ for salvation from sin, that's what we need salvation from. From sin. We should have a disgust and hatred of those sins that cause our estrangement from God, his wrath upon us, the sins that nailed Christ to the cross. If we truly understand what our sin does, in repentance, we will turn to God. And I agree with those who explain repentance as the opposite side of the coin of saving faith. Now, when I list all these things about man's response to God, some of you, when you turn to God, may recognize that there were certain key ideas in your mind at the time, or not. Some of these things might have been prevalent in your mind. Some of these things might have kind of dawned on you later. Okay? It's important that we understand what it means to come to God in saving faith. On the other hand, at that moment of conversion, how much we have to understand is, I think, a little bit more up for grabs. We don't have to have a complete, you know, systematic theology of saving faith in order to truly come to God in salvation. So it's important for us to recognize that. I know when I was a young man, I struggled with the area of, did I really repent adequately? And repentance was a big topic among theologians at the time in the late 90s and early 2000s. And so that was a reason for me to say, well, did I do everything right? No. When we start to think, did I do everything right, we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. We rest in Him alone for salvation. That's not to say, on the other hand, that there are inadequate expressions of saving faith. Sometimes there are, and we ought to be careful. We ought to take a look at ourselves and take honest stock. Okay, so the first aspect of conversion is man must respond rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second aspect of conversion is God's supernatural work in men at the moment of conversion. Okay, that's the second aspect. We can look at it from man's response to the gospel. We can also look at it from God's work in the person who believes at that moment of salvation. And we call this regeneration, God's supernatural work of regeneration. Jesus clearly teaches that being born again is necessary for salvation. And that's, being born again is a synonym for regeneration. It's the same word. We're born again, we're regenerated, we're given new life, we're made a new creature. All these things speak of God's work in the person. And it's amazing. God takes a person who's bent away from Him, who is bent towards sin and depravity, who doesn't have any interest in the things of God, and He turns him around. He gives him new life. He gives him new desires for the things of God, a new delight in Jesus Christ, a new desire for holiness and righteousness. And this is essential, essential for true saving faith. Absolutely essential. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Bible also teaches that God works regeneration through the Holy Spirit, through the means of the preached word of God. So it's when we look at the Bible and we look at what the preaching of God's word does, when we look at the scriptures over and over again, the Bible makes it plain that God uses the preaching of His word to draw sinners to Himself. And actually, to do this supernatural work of regeneration. And this is in 1 Peter 1:23. This is only one passage. We could look at a number of them. But 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again," Peter says. How? "Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." I actually preached that verse to the Awana kids just a few weeks ago. I'm not going to preach it again. But they can fill you in on everything I said. But it's an amazing passage. It says, the point is, we're all born of corruptible seed. Your parents gave you, you can thank them for this, a nature that's dying. You're going to die. And you get that from your mom and dad, from our first parents, ultimately. But in Christians, the Word of God actually works an incorruptible, an undying seed. It's an undying seed that works in us so that we will have eternal life. And that's Peter's point. But it's the Word of God that does this. The Word of God lives and abides forever. So it makes sense that the Word of God would produce in us a kind of living and abiding eternal life, right? That's Peter's logic. I think it works very well. Regeneration results in a powerful change of life. Flip over. I'm doing a lot of reading of the passages. It'll probably help you. If you turn over to Ephesians 4:24, picking it up in verse 23, Well, verse 22 would be a great place to pick up too. To put off your old self, your old depraved nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in what? True righteousness and holiness. You see, it results, regeneration, this new life, this new self results in a change of life. Oh, that it would work this in us moreover. I hope you can echo that sentiment. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then a final point on regeneration. Regeneration is the work of God alone. God does it. This is in John 1. Flip over to John 1. The scripture says, John 1, 12 and 13 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, there's man's response. There's man's response to the gospel. They believed on his name, on the name of Jesus Christ. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Regeneration is the work of God. It's God's work. Now, before we get into how Jonathan Edwards became a Christian, it's important for you to understand this point especially. The Puritans believed that regeneration, salvation, was God's work. And where we, and I think rightfully so, emphasize people responding in faith to Jesus Christ, they emphasized to a much greater extent. Although they emphasized trusting in Christ, faith, by no means diminishing that. At the same time, they believed very firmly that regeneration was the work of God alone. And so they didn't want to force false professions or make false professions themselves. And so they were willing to wait for what they perceived to be the work of true work of God in their lives. If one prematurely declared himself to be converted, and he was deceiving himself, which it's possible to deceive ourselves. Follow the logic here. What does that mean? You're headed for eternal fire. This is serious business to them. So let's not make any false professions. And because it's the work of God, they believed that it was something to wait for. Oh, not, that's putting it wrongly. They believed that it was God's work and he could do it and you couldn't force him to do it. Now, at the same time, they taught very faithfully, you need to be under the preaching of the Word of God. You need to go and use those things God has given to us for salvation, which is the preaching of the Word of God. So if you were to never come into a place where the Word was being taught, you're only begging to never become a Christian. And this is in a very Christian society, although not perfectly so. Sometimes we over-idealize that. But this is important to understand. That doesn't make things hopeless. The fact that it's the work of God, it's of his will, that doesn't make things hopeless. God will save those whom he will, but he uses the means he's appointed in the Bible, like the preaching of the gospel. But again, they were hesitant to make false professions. Now, that's something to keep in mind. But both these are things we need to affirm. Both sides of this coin, the human aspect and the divine aspect, we need to affirm. God does a work in salvation, and man believes the gospel. There are differences in how we order those things, and those are the discussions of theologians you probably don't care about tonight. But how we order those things are important questions. But I think it's important all the same to affirm that both there is a man's response and there's God's work. And you can see from the sermon we read last week, for those of you who are here, you heard him saying, come to Christ, come to Christ. It's not like he's holding them up. He's saying, come to Christ, okay? So keep that in mind. Keep all those things in mind. Let's have a full-orbed portrait here of what's going on. Now let's talk about Edwards' early life. His father was named Timothy Edwards. Timothy Edwards was born in the late 1600s. I don't remember the date of the year of his birth, but he was born to one Richard Edwards, who was a godly man, but Timothy Edwards' wife, or Timothy Edwards' mom, the wife of Richard Edwards, now you're really confused, Richard Edwards' wife, Timothy Edwards' mom, Jonathan Edwards' grandmother, was an adulterous woman. When Richard Edwards was newly married to her, 3 months married to her, he found out that she was already pregnant with the child of another man. And she was, she spent years away from the home. She was borderline insane, some thought. This actually tainted, as you might imagine, in Puritan New England, the Edwards family quite a bit, especially Timothy Edwards. And that might have been some of the problems that he ran into when he was at Harvard. He ran into just a few, but even so, he graduated from Harvard in 1691. Timothy Edwards would become the pastor of the East Windsor Church for 64 years, from 1695 until his death in 1759. He lived longer than his son did, not just in years, but in... Jonathan Edwards died in 1758. So he was an intelligent man. It seems that he was a good preacher, but in those days there was all sorts of issues like there are in ours. It wasn't a perfect era. Jonathan Edwards' mom's name was Esther Stoddard Edwards. She was the daughter of Solomon Stoddard. You'll hear about Solomon Stoddard again, but he was a very influential pastor in the Connecticut River Valley. If you can imagine Connecticut, there's the Connecticut River that flows down, and it goes all the way up to Northampton, where Edwards would pastor. That's the same church that Solomon Stoddard pastored for a long, long time. Some people even called him the Pope of the Connecticut Valley. The Connecticut River Valley, Solomon Stoddard. This is a very influential pastor. He's the author of over 20 publications. She marries Timothy in 1694. She was described as tall, affable, and gentle, and it says surpassing her husband in native vigor of understanding. So she was an intelligent woman in theology. And she lived to be 98. She lived a very long time. Remember that she's a tall woman. Okay. Jonathan Edwards then was born in 1703. He was preceded by 4 sisters, and 6 more daughters followed after he was born. He was the only son among 10 women in his family, 10 daughters. And all these daughters were very tall. These daughters were tall, about 6 feet in height. So you have 10 daughters, 6 feet in height, and the locals would talk about Timothy Edwards' 60 feet of daughters. During one of the early conflicts between the French and the English, Timothy, his father, left home to serve as a chaplain. And in one of the letters back, he wrote Esther, his wife, that Jonathan should be careful to continue in his Latin studies. And later he adds, I hope that thou wilt take care of Jonathan, that he don't learn to be rude and naughty, etc., of which thee and I have lately discoursed. I wouldn't have thee venture him to ride out in the woods with Tim. So you can see that Jonathan was like any other young man, and be careful who your friends are. The letter closes, tell my children that I would have them pray daily for their father and for their souls, their own souls, and above all things to remember their Creator and seek after the Lord Jesus Christ now in the days of their youth. Now, as Timothy pastored this church in Connecticut, there was much lethargy among the colonial churches in the early 1700s. It seems like authority was being questioned more and more. And yet, Edwards would see his father lead awakenings. He wrote of at least four or five awakenings that he saw during his childhood. This tells us that awakenings, there are other indications of this, but this should tell you that their awakenings are somewhat common during these periods. And they weren't really big, like the Great Awakening, but they would come up here and there. And so Timothy, his own father, had seen some awakenings during these times. Now, a couple times while Edwards was a boy, he had profound spiritual experiences, and one of these was during one of these awakenings. He called it a very remarkable awakening while listening to his father preach. One time he experienced this. He became very interested in church and religious duties, and as a result, he prayed five times a day as a boy. And would even meet, get this, with other boys for prayer. He had a special place in the woods for private prayer during these times of awakening. As a boy, he would go and do this. But as he explains it, in the process of time, these are his words, my convictions and affections wore off, and I entirely lost all those affections and delights and left off secret prayer, at least as to any constant performance of it, and returned like a dog to his vomit, and went on in my ways of sin. So this is how he describes it. Now this is important because he doesn't believe he's truly converted when he experiences these things. And one of the main indicators is the fact that he didn't continue in the things of God, to have this delight in the things of God. This was an important indication that you're a true believer, is the fact that you will continue in the things of God. He adds, I am ready to think many are deceived with such affections and with such a kind of delight as then I had in religion and mistake it for grace. And what's interesting, too, about this remark is he's writing that in the midst of the Great Awakening. He's writing that in 1740. It's actually part of what you have there as far as his personal narrative. It's not on the sheet itself, but it's part of that whole letter that he wrote, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But again, he's seeing lots of people make professions of faith and pretend to be coming to Christ, and then they'll fall away. And this is a big concern for him as a pastor and as a leader of the Great Awakening. And we'll talk about that in later weeks. He began college at the age of 13 at what would later be Yale College. Normally, young men at that time period began college around the age of 16. But for a younger boy to go was not that unusual if they had mastered the languages. And there was another time when he was at college that Edwards became very sick. He had an inflamed lining of the lungs or something like that. It was pleurisy is the name of it, and I'm not a doctor, but that's what it was, and some kind of inflammation. And he became very close to death, and Edwards was scared. He knew he wasn't a Christian. And he describes this time as God shaking him over the pit of hell. This moved him again to turn from sin and perform religious duties. But during this period, he did not want to seek God, he says. He did not believe, therefore, in this case either, that he was truly a Christian. Now, this leads us to the personal narrative. Late in 1740, he wrote his future son-in-law, Aaron Burr Jr., about how he became a Christian. And that's what you have here. You have a portion of his personal narrative on these sheets, and we're going to read some of this tonight, that describes what happened to him when he became a true believer. We can make out that the events he's describing in this personal narrative happened beginning around the spring of 1721. That means he's about 18 years of age. 18, not about. So let's read a little bit of this. All right, I'm going to start right at the beginning. The first thing that we're going to see here is how some of his objections to the traditional teaching of the Puritans and their theology were a problem for him at first and how those things went away. He writes, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting those whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure." If you skip down to now line 20 on that first page, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so." It's important for Edwards that he agrees with the doctrine of the Bible that he's being taught. He thinks this is a true mark of genuine conversion, that you believe true doctrine. You won't believe false things if you're truly born again. Continuing now then, "The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King, immortal, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I have ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my thought that there was anything spiritual or saving or of a saving nature in this. And what he's saying in that last line is that he didn't understand just what this would lead to and that it was the saving grace of God in his life. Now, by the way, I just want to give one quick caveat as I read this, that I got this from a source that used optical words from a scanner. You scan it and then it makes it into words. You might find punctuation, weird things, and spelling things, and sometimes even strange words randomly appearing. I tried to look over it and catch them all, but I probably didn't, just given the nature of time. So if you see those sorts of things, that's my explanation in advance. Now, continuing here. This is the third paragraph. "From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. An inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. I found no books so delightful to me as those that treated of these subjects. Those words, Canticles 2:1, which is Song of Solomon 2:1, used to be abundantly with me. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Those words seem to me sweetly to represent the loveliness and beauty of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Canticles used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time and found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations. This I know not how to express otherwise than by a calm, sweet abstraction of soul from the concerns of this world, and sometimes a kind of vision or fixed ideas and imaginations of being alone in the mountains or some solitary wilderness, far from all mankind, sweetly conversing with Christ and wrapped and swallowed up in God. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express. This is amazing, this description of what he experienced. He's captivated with 1 Timothy 1:17, and it just starts to snowball, where now he has more and more great visions of who Christ is and understanding how great he is. And this is, for him especially, a mark of a true believer. You delight in Christ. You have a love for Christ. This is absolutely essential to being a true believer, and this is the work of God's Spirit. Second paragraph on the second page. Not long after I first began to experience these things, I gave an account to my father of some things that had passed in my mind. I was pretty much affected by the discourse we had together. And when the discourse was ended, I walked abroad alone in a solitary place in my father's pasture for contemplation. And as I was walking there and looking up on the sky and clouds, there came into my mind so sweet a sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I do not know how to express. I seem to see them both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness joined together. It was a sweet and a gentle and holy majesty, and also a majestic meekness, an awful sweetness, a high and great and holy gentleness. You remember last week I read for you that sermon, a portion of that sermon on the excellency of Christ. And what does he do with the lion and the lamb? He takes these two ideas that are similar, that are opposed, and he says this makes Christ beautiful. He's both a lion and a lamb at the same time. And all these different implications of what Christ being a lamb, of implications of what Christ is as a lion for us, together they make Christ excellent. And here we see him describing the same kind of thing that he perceives with God. It's, you see the two together? It's a sweet conjunction, he calls it, of glorious majesty and grace of God. It's majesty and meekness joined together. Sweet, gentle, and holy majesty. Majesty is great and powerful and awful. It's not sentimental. It is, to see God in his majesty, we would fall on our faces. And he sees his majesty combined with his meekness together. He calls it a majestic meekness and awful sweetness at the same time. All right, continuing on. After this, my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively and had more of that inward sweetness. The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine majesty. In almost everything, God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity and love seem to appear in everything, in the sun, moon and stars, in the clouds and blue sky, in the grass, flowers and trees, in the water and all nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. I often used to sit and view the moon for continuance, and in the day spent much time in viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. Now let's skip down to the next paragraph. I felt then a great satisfaction as to my good state, but that did not content me. I had vehement longings of soul after God in Christ and after more holiness, wherewith my heart seemed to be full and ready to break, which often brought to my mind the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119:28, my soul breaketh for the longing it hath. I often felt a mourning and lamenting in my heart that I had not turned to God sooner, that I might have had more time to grow in grace. Now skip over to page 3. My sense, the first paragraph, my sense of divine things seemed gradually to increase, till I went to preach at New York, which was about a year and a half after they began. So this tells us, we know that he is in New York in August of 1722. This is what tells us that it's probably the spring of 1721 that he begins all of these experiences. So he's preaching when he's 19 in a Presbyterian church in New York City. Continuing on, I felt them very sensibly in a much higher degree than I had done before. My longings after God and holiness were much increased. Now this is important too, by the way. Most people don't want holiness. They don't like holiness. But again, for Jonathan and his ways of thinking, holiness is absolutely indispensable. We must desire holiness. It must be something we want to have. And so you're going to see him now talk a little bit about that. My longings after God and holiness were much increased. This is the work of the Spirit. Remember, pure and humble, holy and heavenly Christianity appeared exceedingly amiable to me. I felt a burning desire to be in everything, a complete Christian, and conform to the blessed image of Christ, and that I might live in all things according to the pure, sweet, and blessed rules of the gospel. They had an eager thirsting after progress in these things, which put me upon pursuing and pressing after them. It was my continual strife, day and night, and constant inquiry, how I should be more holy and live more holily and more becoming a child of God and a disciple of Christ. Skip down to the next paragraph. The heaven I desired was a heaven of holiness, to be with God and to spend my eternity in divine love and holy communion with Christ. Skip to the last sentence in that paragraph, line 29. Heaven appeared exceedingly delightful as a world of love. That should be familiar to some of you. And that all happiness consisted in living in pure, humble, heavenly, divine love. Remember that sermon? Heaven is a world of love. And he's having these ideas. And notice that heaven for him isn't merely an escape out of hell, but it's marked by the overwhelming amount of holiness and love that is there. I remember the thoughts I used to have of holiness and sometimes said to myself, I do certainly know that I love holiness, such as the gospel prescribes. It appeared to me that there was nothing in it but what was ravishingly lovely, the highest beauty and amiableness, a divine beauty far purer than anything here upon earth, and that everything else was like mire and defilement in comparison of it. Holiness, as I then wrote down some of my contemplations on it, appeared to me to be a sweet, pleasant, charming, serene, calm nature, which brought an inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness and ravishment to the soul. In other words, that it made the soul like a garden, a field or garden of God, with all manner of pleasant flowers, all pleasant, delightful, and undisturbed, enjoying a sweet calm and the gently vivifying beams of the sun. The soul of a true Christian, as I then wrote in my meditations, appeared like such a little white flower as we see in the spring of the year, low and humble on the ground, opening its bosom to receive the pleasant beams of the sun's glory, rejoicing as it were in a calm rapture, diffusing around a sweet fragrancy, standing peacefully and lovingly in the midst of other flowers round about it, all in like manner opening their bosoms to drink in the light of the sun. There was no part of creature holiness that I had so great a sense of its loveliness as humility, brokenness of heart, and poverty of spirit, and there was nothing that I so earnestly longed for. My heart panted after this, to lie low before God as in the dust, that I might be nothing, and that God might be all, that I might become as a little child. I'm going to stop right there, and he continues on for a few pages. A few other things that I don't mention or didn't produce for you, just because of the length of it, is that he says later on that he became interested in the advancement of Christ's kingdom through awakenings and the spread of the gospel. He says later that he most delighted in the Bible above all other books. He says, I have loved the doctrines of the gospel. They have been to my soul like green pastures. The gospel has seemed to me to be the richest treasure, the treasure that I most desired and longed that it might dwell richly in me. He speaks of his love for doctrines as a result of his new life. He relates the ups and downs later on, but overall, it continued. He says that he looked at himself as an infinite sinner before God. And later, he describes this event. This is more toward the end. Once, As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. When he says here that he had a view, I don't think he means that he actually saw him like a vision. I think he means that he just saw him in his imagination, in his mind's eye. Continuing, this grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with the divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects. That's his personal narrative of how he became a Christian. We'll have just a few more remarks on that, but now I just want to touch on his resolutions. I gave you several of those. I don't really have time to go over them. They're actually quite famous. Many of you have probably already heard of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. They're pretty easy to find online if you do a search for them. I have a few of them here. And he wrote these in 1722, a year after these events started. And he began keeping a diary around this time of how successful he was in trying to keep them. He said, for example, "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure on the whole, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence, to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and the advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to be continually to endeavoring to find some new contrivance to promote the aforementioned things." And he goes on, so many good ones here. Number 9, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." He meant to read these often and to go over them and to see how he was at keeping them. Time was an important one, like in number 5. "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can." But there are, at the same time, in his diary, very eye-opening statements that he makes concerning his resolutions. For example, he says, "I find by experience that let me make resolutions and do what I will, with never so many inventions, it is all nothing, and to no purpose at all without the motions of the Spirit of God. For if the Spirit of God should be as much withdrawn from me always, as for the week past, notwithstanding all I do, I should not grow, but should languish and miserably fade away. There is no dependence on myself. It is to no purpose to resolve, except we depend on the grace of God. For if it were not for his mere grace, one might be a very good man one day and a very wicked one the next." And on April 6th, he would write a little bit later, he says, "I know, O Lord, that without thy help I shall fail innumerable times, notwithstanding all my resolutions, how often soever repeated." So he knew realistically that he couldn't keep these things. So don't think that he was actually spotless in keeping all these things. But it shows, again, his seriousness in approaching the Christian life. So I just want to make a few concluding remarks. First of all, about the narrative itself. It's interesting to note that it's not so much about the circumstances of his conversion as it is about Christ, the new work that was done in him, and the new work that was done in him. One of the most important points for Edwards is that this love of God lasted and did not fade away. Another point is that Edwards' example, I think, calls us to believe and find delight in God. That's one thing we shouldn't walk away from this evening, is turn to Christ. He is worth having. We can find this kind of delight in God through the work of his Spirit. And we ought to believe the gospel. We ought to believe it. We ought to find delight in those promises that Christ died for our sins, that he suffered for us when we were the ones who had wronged God. He calls us, though, thirdly, not to be haphazard about our salvation and neglect the passages of Scripture that speak of God's supernatural work of regeneration. There are many in this world who profess to be Christians, aren't there? But sometimes they don't have a clear idea even of who Christ is, what the gospel is, and they don't have any real interest in loving the Savior. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence," Paul writes, "but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But he adds in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." I think the first epistle of John, for the book of 1 John, is another great example of how a believer responds because of the work of God in him, with love for God and love for others. And this ought to be a mark of a true believer. So there should be a growing delight in true believers for God, for the things of God, and the holiness that of God that results in the good works God regenerates us for. Without becoming legalists, we should recognize that if God is supernaturally changing our nature, there ought to be a change in those of us who profess Christ. Now, I rejoice that this is a mark of many of you. But I hope that we're not sitting back, that we're leaning forward, that we're desiring Christ more, that we're desiring to grow in him and to even love him in the kinds of ways that I think Edwards expresses. This is a good example a good reminder to me and to all of us, I hope. But we ought to be careful at the same time to expect baby Christians to be baby Christians. Let's not get so idealistic that we forget that there are Christians like the Christians in Corinth who, despite the fact that they are sanctified and holy people, Paul describes them that way in the first few verses, that there are still people who act in fleshly ways, in selfish ways, in cliquish sort of ways. Christians aren't perfect. So let's not get so overblown with this kind of description that we read of Edwards having, that we think that every Christian ought to fit inside this mold. At the same time, number five, Edwards calls us to go deeper in our faith. I think it's good for us to ask ourselves tonight, do we have a hunger for the things of God? Do you truly delight in him? Do you find a sweetness in holiness? We ought to be growing in our faith. Are we faithful in the duties of our faith? This is something that he talks a lot about. It's something that follows from true faith, that you do the duties of a Christian. And Christianity isn't mere duties, but Christians do the duties God asks them to do. I'm talking about simple things like prayer and Bible reading, meditation, turning from sin, and church attendance. And now I agree that just because someone's active in the works of the Christian life does not mean he's a Christian. And that's, I think, something Edwards himself would have said. I know he would have said that. This too can be faked. Just because you do the duties doesn't mean you're a genuine Christian. But I also think that such works could never save us. They could never save us. It's true. But just because true Christianity can be faked by the performance of duties, and just because good works don't save us does not mean that we ought to abandon these good works. This is why God saved us. He saved us for good works, Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Edwards' example ought to challenge us to take stock of our growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. At the same time, I want to add one final note of caution, pastoral caution, from the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We ought to be careful not to become radically introspective. I think as we read Edwards' account, some of us might be tempted to really start fretting and becoming really inward-looking rather than looking at Christ. Now, keep in mind that Edwards is looking at other things. He's finding beauty in other things. But even so, let's not become radically introspective. Here are the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I might have read this for you before, but they're good to hear again. He says, "Though I would be the very last to spread unbelief, I would be the very first to inculcate holy anxiety. It is one thing for a person to be careful to know that he is really in Christ, and quite another thing for him to doubt the promises of Christ, supposing that they're really made to him. There is a tendency in some hearts to look too much within and spend more time studying their outward evidences and their inward feelings than in learning the fullness, freeness, and all sufficiency of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. They too much obscure the grand evangelical truth that the believer's acceptance with God is not in himself, but in Christ Jesus, that we are cleansed through the blood of Jesus, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and are, in a word, accepted in the beloved. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful tonight for the good attention of your people and for these words and for this testimony of your work in a believer. And I pray that you would work in us, Father, to love Christ more. At times our love languishes. It falters. And this is sin. This is not befitting those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So I pray that you'd renew us and that you would give us a new inward love for Christ. But at the same time, may we rest in what he has done and in his great grace and glory that he has showered us with in dying for our sins on the cross. And I pray that we'd rest in what he's done. Oh, Father, now bless us as we go from this place. Pray that you would draw sinners to yourself because you are the Almighty God, all-powerful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.